The gospel reading that I planned in the bulletin is John 18, verses 12 through 27. I'm going to begin, though, a little bit earlier in John chapter 18, and I'm going to begin with John chapter 18, verse 1, and then continue at 12. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of these you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father had given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. I've got it under control. I think Americans love those words. Those are, I think, one of Americans' favorite sentences. I've got it under control. I remember Sophia when she was just little, maybe 2 years old. And any time, you might remember this with your own kids, your grandkids, any time you'd try to help her do something, she'd say, "Me doed it. Me doed it." In other words, "Back off, Dad. I've got it under control." Teenagers, when they're, you know, maybe hanging out with friends that parents maybe don't think they should be hanging out with, oftentimes they might say something like, "Dude, I've got it under control." Or maybe a college student in college who's taking 21 credits and trying to balance two jobs. Dad calls up and says, I'm concerned about you. And she says, "Dad, I've got it under control." Or Maybe the husband who's recently been laid off of work and he's trying to figure out how to piece together an income, and he's asked by one of his family members is ill, and he's asked by somebody, "Hey, can we help you out in some way?" And not wanting to appear weak, not wanting to appear vulnerable, he says, No, I've got it under control." Or maybe the elderly man who's who's had the suggestion from his family members that maybe it's time to move out of his own home and think about going into an assisted living complex. And that's a hard conversation. He keeps saying to his son, No, I've still got it under control." We love that idea that we've got it under control. But I think part of the message of our Bible reading this morning is that that's really not our mantra as Christians. That not ought to be the first thing that comes out of our mouths if we follow Christ. Instead, it should be, "I know who's got it under control." Because that's what our story was all about today. You know, as we've studied the gospel according to John, we've seen that John oftentimes speaks differently about the ministry of Jesus, some of the events in Jesus' life, than the other three gospel writers, not necessarily because he's trying to contradict them, but because he's trying to say, you need to see the full story. You need to hear the whole thing. Last week I mentioned my great-grandma and how she said to me, "You've got to hear these stories because I won't be around much longer." And I believe that that's what John was saying to his disciples before he died. John's message, John says that the thrust of Jesus' message wasn't just that the kingdom of God is coming, but that that kingdom comes in us through belief in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Jesus' ministry wasn't just about action, as you might get if all you read was the gospel according to Mark. Instead, it was about the words that he speaks and the life in those words. And here in this story, we see that Jesus wasn't just a hapless victim of the powers that be. He was a volunteer. He gave himself willingly. Because throughout this whole time in chapter 18, he was in charge. He was in charge. Judas wasn't in charge. Peter wasn't in charge. Annas wasn't in charge. Caiaphas wasn't in charge. The Roman legion wasn't in charge. Jesus was in charge. That's the story. Let's take a look through John chapter 18. And once again, I invite you to look along in your own Bible, just as we go through some of the verses in John chapter 18, at least those that we read. There's some Bibles at the ends of the pews, and if you'd like to take a look in one of those today as we read, I invite you to do that. Sophia told me earlier during our Sola class, our confirmation class earlier, she said, "Dad, you always ask people to look at the Bible verses, but then you never give them time to find them. You ask people questions, and then you just answer them right away." My glasses fell. So I want to give you time to do that. Take a look at verse 1 of John chapter 18. The first thing that we see is that there's a continuity here between the last chapter that we read, which was Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And here in John chapter 18, we see that as soon as he finishes the prayer, he and his disciples go for a walk. Now, I'd like you to show you what that walk looked like. So if Michelle could advance the slide here, you see that Jesus is inside of the city. The city of Jerusalem on this map is surrounded by a red wall, and so you can get a sense of where the city is. And it says here in John chapter 1 that Jesus crossed what valley? the Kidron Valley. See, the Kidron Valley is kind of a deep gorge that is between the city on the left side of that picture and the Mount of Olives, which is on the right side of the picture. You see that? And we know that the Garden of Gethsemane is the place identified by the other three gospel writers as the garden or the olive grove that Jesus is heading towards. I think it's interesting that in our reading this morning, John specifically says where he crossed, and he says where he's going. First, the Kidron Brook. Now, I pictured the Kidron Brook when I was studying John chapter 18 and Jesus crossing the Kidron Brook, kind of like Jesus walking across the bridge over the Temperance River on the bike path. That's sort of what I had in my head, with the raging water underneath, and I sort of pictured that, but this is actually a picture of that valley, and the Kidron Brook mostly is dry, and you can walk over it. It's a ditch about 2 or 3 feet wide. But the significance of the Kidron Brook is this. The Kidron Brook actually was more of a drainage ditch than anything else. It wasn't a naturally flowing stream by the first century. When the temple had been built, the second temple, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Temple Mount, as we know it today, and on this picture you see the Temple Mount on the upper left-hand corner. Do you see the wall up there in the upper left-hand corner? The Temple Mount was an artificial construction built on the original place where the temple was, and it was sort of an expanded courtyard to be able to hold many, many, many more people than the temple originally could hold. And so today, if you see pictures of Jerusalem and people at the Wailing Wall, they're at the foundation wall of the Temple Mount, as the Temple Mount was expanded to allow for a larger courtyard. And what happened in the temple, the most important thing that happened in the temple during the Old Testament period and up until the first century was sacrifices. So this is the time of Passover, and we know that this is Passover because this is the meal that Jesus just celebrated with his disciples. And at the time of Passover, what's happening in the temple is really a great scene of carnage. People are bringing their spotless lambs to the temple, and they're being sacrificed for the Passover meal in commemoration of the meal that the people of Israel, the Hebrews, celebrated before they escaped from Egypt. The number of lambs that are being sacrificed there is incredible. Josephus, an historian from the first and second century, reported that there were as many as 256,000 lambs sacrificed during the week of Passover. Now, some modern historians have looked at his numbers and calculated the population of Jerusalem and the population of all of Judea and Galilee, and they've downsized that estimate. But the lowest estimate that I've still found is in the neighborhood of about 15,000 lambs sacrificed at Passover. The blood of the lambs flowed into a great basin, and the priest pronounced the forgiveness of sins to the people because of their sacrifice. And then from that basin, the blood of the lambs flowed down a drainage pipe and into the Kidron Brook. When Jesus stepped across the Kidron Brook, there's a great symbolism there. Here was God's perfect lamb who was about to be sacrificed on the cross, walking over the blood of the lambs, the blood that could not save for eternity. And he walked over that brook with his disciples. I wonder if the disciples perhaps also remembered the section that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 15, when David has been betrayed by his closest advisor. And David is forced to flee from the city because his own people have rejected him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, he crosses the Kidron Brook and flees over the Mount of Olives. I think that John always gives us more than just an initial reading. So I'd like you tonight to picture that Kidron Brook flowing red with the blood of lambs as Jesus walks over it. Jesus, the descendant of David, who is also rejected by his own people, who will be betrayed by one of his closest friends that very evening. I think it's also significant that John says that Jesus is heading towards the garden, and he says here that it's the olive grove. Now, Gethsemane is the name of the olive grove. Here's a picture of an olive grove, and I don't know if you've ever been in an olive grove, but it's a really interesting place. All these ancient trees, and these aren't that old, but sometimes you have trees that are maybe the trunks are 5 feet across because they're all gnarled and just really ancient trees. These trees are twisted and contorted. In addition, Gethsemane actually means the place of the olive press. The place where the olives themselves are made more valuable by being pressed. And the pits of the olives is where most of the oil is. And that those pits are pressed until oil is squeezed out of them. And that oil then becomes the thing that all of Judea, all of Galilee, most of the Roman Empire runs on. Olive oil is the fuel of the empire. I think there's a symbolism in that as well. Jesus is about to be pressed. He's about to be pressed. He's about to be broken. He's about to be nailed on a cross. And in that pressing, his value to us as Lord and Savior is truly revealed. I think also Jesus is going to a garden. Remember where life begins in the Bible? It begins in the Garden of Eden. Now here, eternal life begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' passion begins there as he's arrested. Adam sinned in a garden. Jesus conquers sin in a garden. Adam hides from God in a garden. Jesus presents himself to be taken in a garden. Now, when the Roman detachment comes, I want you to take a look here at verse 3. So Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers, some officials. Now, this is the only gospel where we see the word detachment. In the Greek, it's actually a word that means a pretty specific number. It means somewhere between 200 and 300 soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. The other Gospels don't suggest that many people, but John says, no, this is a lot of men that come to arrest Jesus. This isn't just a couple of people. This is a whole group of soldiers. Now, why do you think there would be that many soldiers? It's a lot of reasons, maybe. Remember, Jesus had been preaching in the temple courts, and every time he was about to be arrested in the temple, what had he done? He disappeared. He blended into the crowd, and they couldn't arrest him because it wasn't yet his time. So I can imagine that the chief priests are going to think, well, we'll get a lot more men together, and we'll make sure that we can arrest him. Maybe it was because they wanted to make sure that they arrested the disciples too. And they didn't know how many disciples they were going to find. You know, if you arrest all of the followers, then the revolutionary leader is no longer successful. But what does Jesus ask of this detachment of men with regards to his followers? You see that in verse 8. Let them go. Now, normally Roman troops, especially if these are Roman troops don't just let people go, especially if the request comes from the person that they're going to arrest. They let him go. Why? Well, notice what happens here in this story. Jesus responds when they say, Jesus asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he responds, "I am he." Well, in the Greek, the word "he" isn't there. He responds like this, "I am." And John is meaning for us to recall the way that God speaks to Moses out of the bush in Exodus. And Moses says, "Who should I tell the people that is sending me? Who should I tell the people is sending me?" And God says, "Tell them that I am sends you. I am that I am. I who is this am the same from the beginning of time to the end of time. The I am that is the basis of life itself." And I love how John depicts this arrest in the garden. Jesus says the words, "I am," and the soldiers stumble backwards. John is telling us that even at this moment, Jesus is in charge. Even at this moment, he's not just a victim. He's a volunteer. He's willing to be arrested because his words are that powerful. They fall back. Did you notice in Psalm 27? Oh, no, Judy didn't read Psalm 27. Psalm 27, we get something very similar to that, where in Psalm 27, David says, "And my enemies fall back." Once again, recalling Scripture. Now, also in 18, we get the character of Peter. Peter, who perhaps is the best poster child in the New Testament for "I've got this under control." Peter, way back, had said to Jesus, "Oh, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's like, "I've got this under control. I've got the mystery all figured out." And then later on, Peter says to Jesus, "Now, don't wash my feet. You can wash everybody else's feet, but don't wash my feet because I've got this under control." And then later on, he says to Jesus quite confidently in John 13, "I will never leave you. I will never leave you." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you will. And you're going to deny me three times." And now here in the garden, once again, we get a little story of Peter. We get Peter in more than one vignette. John flashes back and forth between the trial and what's going on in the courtyard. But even before the courtyard, what does Peter do? He takes out his sword. He's going to defend Jesus. He's saying, "I've got this under control." And he starts hacking away at his sword. But you know, Peter is not a swordsman. He's a fisherman. And I don't think Peter's aiming for the servant's ear. I think Peter thinks he's going to, I don't know what, take off a head, maybe stab the guy. I don't know what he thinks he's doing, but his aim isn't very good, and he hacks off an ear. And Jesus says, "Put the sword away. I'm in charge. You're not in charge. I'm in charge." To make the point even clearer, Peter follows along. And you know, I don't know what Peter thinks he's doing in the courtyard for sure. He's going to be there with Jesus to the end. I'm going to prove that I'm going to be with Jesus to the end. But three times, people ask him, So who are you? Do you know this guy?" And Peter says, "Nope, never met him. Aren't you one of his followers?" No, you got me confused. "Weren't you with him?" No. He lies three times. He denies Jesus three times. Three times he's given a chance. Three times he fails. It's just proof that Peter was never in charge. Peter wasn't the one in charge. Jesus is standing at the trial, and I think the reason why John shows us this trial is for the same reason. So here's Annas. Now, Annas was the high priest, and Annas had been appointed by a guy that you've heard of before. He had originally been appointed high priest by Quirinius. Remember where that name comes from? Remember the name Quirinius? Quirinius was governor of Syria, and you might remember his name because that was way back in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is born. It was in the days when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Annas was appointed by Quirinius, but by this time, Annas had been deposed. The guy who was the governor before Pontius Pilate had actually put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his place. But Annas still controlled all of the finances of the temple. If you're wondering why Jesus went to Annas' house first, it was because, first of all, the high priest was supposed to serve for life. And so as far as the people were concerned, Annas should still be the high priest. But secondly, remember what Jesus had done in the temple courts? He'd thrown out the money changers. He'd disrupted Annas' flow of income. Annas had a little bit of an axe to grind with Jesus. Annas is trying to say, Jesus, you think you're in charge? I'm in charge. Jesus, you think you're in control? Annas is saying, I've got this under control. But even then, Jesus demonstrates that he's really in control. You see, under Jewish law, you couldn't have a trial at night. Under Jewish law, you couldn't have trial on a feast day, and it's Passover. Under Jewish law, you couldn't force an accused to testify on their own behalf. You had to have witnesses testify first. So when Jesus says, why are you asking me, where are your witnesses? He's pointing out to the high priest that the high priest is breaking the law. The high priest is breaking the law. And Jesus is saying, look, you're not even really in charge here. You aren't even really following proper procedure. In fact, some scholars have looked at the accusations against Jesus and believe that over 120 rules from the way that trials were supposed to be conducted had been broken in these instances. Now, these are the most religious men of their day. These are the people that the whole nation would look at and say, they are so religious. But they have confused religion with relationship. They'd confused the religion of Judaism at that time with a true relationship with the God who promises to send the Messiah, who promises to save. There's lots of plans afoot this night. There's Peter's plan. He's not in charge. There's the high priest's plan. He's not in charge. There's Judas's plan. He's not in charge. But God's plan prevails. There's a Jewish proverb that says, man makes plans, but God changes them. So how do we relate this to our life? How does John chapter 18 impact us personally? I think that God wants us to know two things. First, that he's got it under control. That in your Gethsemane, in the time when you're pressed, in the time when the world seems dark and painful, when you're crossing over the Kidron Brook that's flowing red, it seems like God isn't there. But God is. There's a story I read about an atheist who had a sign on his desk that God is nowhere. And he had a daughter who was playing with scissors and I don't think this story is actually true, but it's a good story. He had a daughter who was playing with scissors and she cut the sign, and she cut the sign right between the words, right between the letter W and H. And then the sign read like this, God is now here. I think when it feels like God is nowhere, this story from chapter 18 that seems so dark, if you look at it more closely, God is now here. The plan that God had for man's salvation is being played out despite the pressing of the Garden of Gethsemane. Despite the Kidron Brook running red, Jesus is in charge. When you are in those situations where life seems like it's spinning out of control, Sometimes like Peter, I believe when I'm in those situations, I'm like Peter, I'm sometimes my worst enemy. What do I want to do? I want to prove that I'm in charge. I've got it under control. I take out my sword and I start swinging. But Peter doesn't prove that he's in charge by swinging his sword. Peter just proves that he doesn't know what he's doing. God's in control. God, I think Jesus says this to us. Put your sword away. God's got it under control. Stop swinging your arms around wildly. God's got it under control. How do you remember that, though? How do you put that God's got it under control in practice? I think that's the second thing that John wants us to remember. John wants us to remember that the whole point of his gospel is that Jesus wants a relationship with you. Jesus wants to know you. Jesus wants you to know him. Remember, John says, I'm writing this stuff so that you might believe. And in believing, you might have life. So recognize your inadequacy without God and your invincibility with him. It's not about the ritual like the high priest thought it was about. It's about the relationship. It's not about doing the right things in the church service. It's not about that really at all. It's really about the relationship that that ought to lead you to. It's not about planning and scheming and conniving. Because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Amen.